Fanny Crosby did an adequate job there with her theology, speaking of the Son and the Father as being the Son being one with the Father, co-equal with glory. Sometimes people get a little sloppy with their Trinitarian thinking, so it was good to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit praise together. The Apostle Paul would approve. We continue in our study of Galatians. When I say continue, we introduced it last time just to kind of give an overview and the thoughts about it. And tonight we begin our verse-by-verse consideration. And as we do, let's just ask the Lord's blessing in this time. Father, we join with the heavenly hosts, the angelic beings, and also the redeemed already in your presence. And we give you praise and adoration. Tonight, as we'll consider some verses here in this book of Galatians, and we think with Paul of the richness of your glory in the gospel, Father, our hearts are lifted, and I pray you would lift our hearts. Open our minds to understand, open our hearts to embrace and love. Father, move in our wills to follow in obedience. But Father, I pray as we open this rich book, so rich in its exposition of the grace of the gospel, Lord, may we be equipped and strengthened in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. We'll be considering tonight verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, those are some of the verses that you could read, and if you're maybe reading through the Bible or something, you hardly would slow down, right? You just race through and say there's nothing there. I think there are some, it's God's Word. Every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word is true, but there are some riches. And in this short six chapters, Paul is trying to pack, he packs it together carefully and fully. And so this is a letter or an epistle, if you want to get fancy. You know, you heard about the students that were given a quiz. What is an epistle? And someone answered, the wife of an apostle. It's correspondence. It's a letter. And so if you think about your New Testament, the first five books are, you can call them history, the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And then we find the epistles, starting with right after Acts, we open up into the book of Romans and go all the way right up to the book of Revelation. You could almost call the book of Revelation, you know, it starts with letters to churches, but then the final section is prophecy. Different, if you will, we call them genres, literary styles. So we're in a letter here, and Paul follows the format of, in many ways, of letters of his time. You know, we don't get letters any longer, do we? But in the ancient world, they wrote letters. And when we would get a letter, you know, the first thing you do is if an envelope shows, what do? You want to know who it's from, right? And so you look around, is there a return address? And then you open it and say, who's it from and who's it to? Well, they would right away do that. They would begin with the name of the sender, sometimes just one name, just their, some, and then the name of the recipient, and usually a quick greeting. Rejoice. Well, Paul begins that with that, but he takes that basic style and he embellishes it. He adds to it. He enriches it to accomplish his purpose. So he begins with his name, which is standard. And again, remember, we've been talking about names in our study in Genesis, how God's changed the name of Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. We come to Paul and he uses the name Paul. frankly, scholars aren't really clear, and they'll be quite divided. Is this a name he took along later? It's not an uncommon name at all. Or is it possible that this was a Gentile name that he was given as well as his Hebrew name? If you have any Jewish friends, you'll often find that they have a typical name, and then they'll have a Hebrew name as well that is appropriate to the Hebrew language and tradition. So I think Paul was probably like that. And so remember, he was a Roman citizen from the from Tarsus, and so he probably did have, this was probably his name, but he just chose, since he was called in as apostle to Gentiles, he went by his Gentile name. And so we see that. And he says, so Paul, and he begins by identifying himself. He's writing to churches, as we've already seen, in Galatia, churches that where he was the first one to bring the gospel, where he came and preached the gospel. And we'll show later that he also established those churches. And so they knew him well. But what he reminds them then, after identifying himself, and they would have instantly known him, he then reminds them of his office as an apostle. Again, we've mentioned before, but he emphasizes that, I mean, literally in the Greek, it's the second word. The first word is Paul. The second word is apostle. And he's doing that because that's what it means. That's his source of authority. That identifies his authority. He is appointed as a divinely appointed messenger with a divine message. And so he's not throwing this around to impress people. It's not just a label or sometimes letters that we throw around after our names. This is a vital statement. And it's not to exalt him, but it puts the attention. If you're the messenger, who sends the message? He's an apostle. And so but that's part of the problem. It's a sad thing to me as I read this book and as I read 2 Corinthians in particular, that Paul, it becomes clear, took a lot of criticism. If you read in the book of Acts, just chapters 13 and 14 are the missionary journey where these churches were established. And he had to leave towns and eventually got to the place in his ministry where after he left a town preaching the gospel, establishing a church, he went to the next town. Critics and persecutors would follow him, trying to undermine what he was doing. Well, these came in after Paul had finished in Galatia, and they were trying to undermine his message. They did it by attacking it logically. Jesus is Jewish, right? Right. He's the Messiah, right? And that's Jewish, right? And Jews have the law of Moses, right? Right. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to obey the law. Or you're not a Christian. That's the kind of thing they were teaching. So they would come in with confusion. The other thing they would do is they attacked Paul as an apostle. Oh, he wasn't one of the apostles. That's the 12. Those are the ones who were with Jesus all through his ministry. Paul just calls himself an apostle. I don't think I can name any names right now because none come to mind. But do you ever hear that today where you'll hear about a church leader that'll call himself an apostle or... That's what they said Paul was. Oh, he's just a self-appointed apostle. He's not an apostle. And so he emphasizes his apostolic authority from the beginning. And he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. So he's an apostle, a messenger, not representing men. He's not bringing the message of Jerusalem church. He's not bringing the message of the Antioch church. He's bringing the message of Jesus Christ. He is not a representative of men at all. He was sent out through the prophetic word that came at Antioch. You know, he and Barnabas were sent out. But that was in terms of their mission, not in terms of the message which he received from Jesus Christ. So he was not an apostle just for men. He's not a messenger just for men, nor through men. It's not that someone, you know, could put their hand on him and that made him an apostle. So he's making it very clear. His apostolic authority is divine. And that is so important as we think about all of Paul's letters. If we argue with Paul, we are arguing with God. Because Paul is not giving us his thoughts, he's giving us God's thoughts. That's important today, because many a person will say, Paul, oh, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus, but Paul, you know, he's got some mixed up ideas, he's got psychological problems, he's embracing his Jewish culture and his Greek culture, and so we can't follow Paul. We're not trying to follow Paul. Paul is a faithful messenger of Jesus Christ. And so the arguments you hear today were going on right after Paul was in a church. And so he's saying, I, Paul, am an apostle, not from man, nor through man. I urge you, if you get just those words down and understand and embrace them, that will be such a protection to your heart and mind in Christ. You won't buy into all the ideas that are going to say, those are Paul's ideas, I don't accept them. You can see them in very authoritative places like Facebook posts. You can see them in scholarly books. One commentator, he in his introduction, he said, there are places where I agree with Paul and there are places where I don't agree with Paul. When I don't agree, I'll point that out in my commentary. Reminds me of two Jewish scholars. If I recall it right, it was Dennis Prager. Do you ever hear him on the radio? He's a conservative political commentator, but he's also a conservative Orthodox Jew. And then one time he was debating Alan Dershowitz, who's a scholarly Jewish man, but a very liberal. And Prager, one of them pointed out the difference between them. I think it was Prager that said, here's how we differ. When Dershowitz finds a disagreement with the Bible, he assumes the Bible's wrong. Prager said, when I have a problem, disagree with the Bible, I assume I'm wrong. So if we have a problem with what Paul says, it's not that he's wrong, because it's not his opinion. And so I just urge you, grasp that, because that will be the guardian of the message in your heart. It's not an issue of disagreeing with Paul. It's a message. It's the issue is disagreeing with Christ. And so he makes that clear. Not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he puts the authority comes directly from Jesus Christ. And so in biblical terms, he meets the qualifications of being an apostle. And let me just kind of bring in some other scriptures briefly here to say some of the qualifications. An apostle, a biblical apostle, now, let me just say, in that sense, I mean this authoritative apostle. Sometimes the term was used of a messenger from a church. He was a church apostle, but not a Christ apostle. An apostle of Christ has at least three things true. They have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when Judas died and the disciples were going to see who God would have to take his place, one of the descriptions they said for qualifications, he must, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when Jesus was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So it had to be someone who was an eyewitness. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, again, there were issues there in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So what he's saying is, I have one of the qualifications of an apostle. I have seen the resurrected Christ. Tonight when we have the Lord's table after the message, we'll quote those words where Paul said, I received from Jesus Christ. This is what I received from Christ. I love that, because Paul wasn't in the upper room. How did he know what happened? The resurrected Christ told him. He got it directly from Jesus Christ. This is what I said. This is what I did. We know, of course, he met the resurrected Christ. That's how he got converted on the road to Damascus. And so the Lord himself converted him. The Lord himself charged him. The Lord himself instructed him. He said, I've seen the resurrected Christ. He's investigated. He's invested with authenticating miraculous gifts. A true apostle performed miracles. Acts 2:43 describes that fear came upon every soul in Jerusalem. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts 5:12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What he's saying is, apostles, one of the evidences of being an apostle is performing miracles. And he tells the Corinthians, you saw me perform the signs of an apostle. I performed miracles. That's substantiated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. What is he saying? If we ignore the gospel which came through Christ, passed down by the eyewitnesses, how do we know they were authentic? God gave miracles to authenticate their office. So, a true apostle has seen the resurrected Christ. A true apostle could perform miracles to authenticate that God authenticated their message. And a true apostle was appointed not by themselves, but by Jesus Christ, which is one of the points Paul made as he started this. Of course, the Lord appointed the disciples, right? Matthew 10, 1 and 2. When he called his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits, cast out, he healed all kinds of disease and sickness. And then he named the 12 apostles. In Acts 1, 2, it says, until he was, those 40 days he was with them, until that day in which he was taken up, after, through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. In Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, go to Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And as he says in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So, just as he says in Galatians, he's an apostle. He saw the resurrected Christ. He's an apostle. God enabled him to do authenticating miracles. He's an apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ himself appointed him. No man, no committee. And so for that reason, when we do not give proper weight to God's word through the Apostle Paul, we are not giving proper weight to the glory of God. In this verse, the last thing Paul says is, we're going all again through Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That was a huge thing to Paul, the resurrection. For one thing, he saw him resurrected. It changed his life. But also, Paul makes clear, it's central to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to think about the resurrection, is the resurrection chapter we often think of as 1 Corinthians 15. Paul in the first verses says, in verses 1 to 4, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, by which you are saved. I'm skipping a few just for time's sake. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received. I just gave you the message I received. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he talks about the various witnesses that saw him. And in verse 8 and 9 he says, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For for I am the least of the apostles. And so he said, he talks about how the resurrection is central to the gospel. It was witnessed by the apostles, and that includes Paul, though he didn't see the resurrected Christ when they did. They saw him that glorious first day. Paul, it was later. Later on in the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verses 17 and 18 and 19 of the same chapter. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And all those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If this life only we have the hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If following Christ is just for this life, if there is no resurrection, what a waste. What a horrible waste of life. You know, some people say, well, you know, if Christianity isn't true, at least it's given me something to live by. Paul says, uh-uh. You have thrown away your life if you've lived for something that's a lie. Instead, Paul gave his life for something he knew to be true. But the point Paul keeps making in these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection is essential. And I've mentioned before, the Christian faith is a historical faith. It can be validated in history, and it's based on history. It's not myths. It's not nice ideas. It's not a moral way to live. It's a historical faith. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He died on the cross for our sin. He rose again from the grave. And if he didn't rise from the dead, he said, then we're still in our sin. So when Paul speaks back to verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Big theme with Paul. Verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So Paul's writing, and then he includes the brethren with him. He's an apostle. They're the brethren with him. They're not all apostles. I'm probably that's the ones who went with him and were in the Galatian churches. You know, the ones who, like Barnabas and others, who brought the gospel message. He sent greetings from the brethren that were there. It's a common thing to, especially when traveling into other cultures and other lands, it's not at all uncommon a believer will come and they'll say, hey, would you please bring a greeting to the church? And so then you'll come and give a greeting, which basically you say, greetings, y'all. And so that, no, it goes a little bit more than that. But in other words, that's sort of it's wonderful to know. It's wonderful to know that we're part of a church family that's way bigger than Terrell. And so he sends greetings from the brethren to encourage them. You're not standing alone. To the churches of Galatia. We talked about, people debate, is that northern Galatia? But there's no record of churches being established in northern Galatia. These are the churches, I would say, of the first missionary journey. And if you were to track them through, that's in chapters 13 to 14. Some of you like to take notes, so I'll try and do this slowly here. One of the first churches we see described in that is he went to Antioch in Pisidia. He went to Pisidian Antioch, which is different from Syrian Antioch. That's chapter 13 of Acts, verse 14 and following. Then from there, they went to Iconium, chapter 13, verses 51 and following. And then it says they went to Lystra and Derbe of Lycaonia and the surrounding regions. So in other words, they some main cities and the towns around them. That's like saying he went to. Then they went to Dallas, Fort Worth, and some of the neighboring towns. That's Acts 14, verses 6 and following. And here's what's so wonderful, and it's such a model for us in Paul's life. After taking this little hook of a circuit, the most natural and closest thing to do, if you look at a map, is just keep heading east. Come down, don't go over the water, and just go on back. Swing by Tarsus, say hi to the family, head back to Antioch in Syria. But that's not what he did. He turned around and said, let's go back. And so he went to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. We're told in chapter 14, verses 21 and following. And listen to what verse 23 says of Acts 14. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And they also, in chapters 14, verses 24 to 25, went to Pisidia and Pamphylia and Perga. That's chapter 14, verses 24 to 25. Here's my point. They went through this area preaching the gospel. And then they turned around and went back to the same churches to strengthen them. You ever, maybe in your own life, as you were a new believer, or maybe then as you talk to someone about Christ, and then they come back the next week and they say, you know, I've been thinking about some things. What about this? Well, I was reading this. So they went through, and then at the end of that trip, they turned around and went back, answering questions, encouraging them, pushing them forward in their walk, appointing elders. Some of us might read that and say, are you kidding me? That would be, in some cases, months from conversion to elder. What are you thinking? And I think one way to understand that is you'll go through it. He always started in the synagogue. And so many of those new converts were already believers in the true God, but all they had was the Old Testament. But many of them were well grounded in the Hebrew scriptures, and there was no New Testament yet. And so they were grounded, but now they understood the gospel like Paul did. And so elders were. So that's who he's writing to. Those churches that already have biblically appointed elders. In verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In those days, in the Greek world, you would say Paul to Silas, rejoice, kyrene, was the Greek word for rejoice, kyrene, just simply rejoice. Paul took that word rejoice and tweaked it, and he used the word grace, charis, not be happy, but grace to you. And from that, he started a radio ministry that he eventually established in California. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, peace, you all know. He uses the Greek word eirene. That's where we get the name Irene. But what he really is doing is he's using the Gentile. He tweaks the Gentile greeting, not kyrene, kairis, grace. And then he gives the Greek version, shalom, but he gives it in Greek. Because that's how Jews would greet themselves. Shalom's a wonderful word. Coming and going, you can use the wing. Shalom, shalom. Hello, goodbye, it's all right there. And so he says to them, I wish you God's grace and God's peace. And it's been noted again and again, whenever Paul speaks of grace and peace, it's always in that order. There is no peace unless there's grace. Grace comes and peace follows. Peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The enmity's over. We have peace with God. And peace from God. John 16:33, of course, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. When we're following the Lord, gripped by His grace, we have a peace that the world cannot comprehend. How can you be calm at a time like this? How can you have joy at a time like this? Because I have grace, therefore I have peace from God. It guards my heart. And so he wishes for them, his prayer for them is that grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes not from man, it comes from God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Up to now, I've been kind of giving the introduction. Here comes the sermon. No. But you can see there's a sermon packed in there, isn't there? This is Paul. He just packs in all this rich truth and just lays it on there. And so that's why when he went into these towns, and it was just an intense time of instruction. But first he speaks of Christ, speaking of Christ, who is the source of grace and peace. He says, he gave himself for our sins. So central to Paul's everything was the gospel. And this is the problem. They're slipping away from the simplicity of the gospel. And so he's reminding, what is the message I gave you? Christ gave himself for our sins. He reminded the Corinthians back again. We already read it, 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The essence of the gospel is not moral improvement. The essence of the gospel is not a Christian philosophy of life. The essence of the gospel is not being a more loving person like Jesus is. The essence of the gospel is our sin separates us from a holy God. And God sent his own Son in human flesh to die to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might have forgiveness. So he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present age. He not only paid the penalty of our sins, he breaks the bonds of canceled sin. That could almost be a song, couldn't it? He delivers us, and that's Paul's way. Paul puts it this way, that he might deliver us. And that's I think it's the only time Paul uses this word. It means to snatch up out of. He rescues us. And the picture there might be someone, you know, going by in a roaring river, and you reach down, grab their hand, and snatch them out of there. He pulls us up out of. He doesn't physically remove, but the idea is it's often in the idea of to rescue us from the power and control and influence of. He paid for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Paul says it this way in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When we're born again, the penalty of our sin is paid, and the power of sin is broken. Unfortunately, the penalty of sin continues until glory. The presence of sin continues to glory. But what he's saying is not only did Christ pay for your sin, he broke its control over you. He rescued you from this evil world. And so the moral transformation is a fruit of the spiritual transformation that's grounded in the gospel. Not reverse. If you morally transform yourself, then God will accept you. He takes us, he grabs us like a drowned rug out of the roaring river of sin. He forgives our guilt. He breaks the bondage of sin. Then in verse 5, so Paul has just packed it in. Now, like I said, I'm kind of unpacking, I'm kind of expanding, I'm kind of reminding us of these things. Paul was reminding them. You know, he would come through and he'd preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. To the Jewish believers in the synagogues, or to the Jewish ones, they were wrestling with, well, how does that fit with the Torah? How do you explain that? What about the law? And he would unfold all that to them. To the Gentiles, it was a different question. Paul, would you go over the game? Are you saying there's only one God? Right. So all these other gods, not gods. Okay, I thought that's what you're saying. Okay, I'm going to write that down. Only one God. And then he'd throw them that curveball. And that's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And his, I'll get back. That's another lecture. We'll come back to that. But he spent that time, taught them, discipled them, left, came back, taught, discipled them. So when he's running through these things, they're nodding their heads because he constantly been drilling and drilling and drilling. But he's reminding them, this is what I taught you. I taught you the gospel of grace. I taught you about a God of grace because it was the message I was given as God's messenger. But then here's Paul, as he's just said, thinking through the grace of God in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. Paul was so delighted to be cleansed of the guilt, delivered from the present evil world. It wasn't just the Gentiles who had a present evil world. We all are controlled and in the grip of sin until salvation, and he was delivered. And so as he thought of these things, he just erupts in what we call a doxology, because the Greek word for glory is doxa. And so he says, to him be doxa, to him be glory, unto the ages of the ages. Amen. The word glory, doxa, comes from the Greek word takeo, to think. And so glory is to have a high view, a high esteem. To God be the honor and glory for all ages. J.I. Packer wrote these words, theology, as I constantly tell my students, is for doxology, praise. The first thing to do with it is to turn it into praise and thus honor the God who is its subject, the God in whose presence and by whose help it was worked out. Paul's summons to sing and make music in one heart to the Lord is a word for theologians no less than for other people. Theologies that cannot be sung, or prayed for that matter, are certainly wrong at a deep level. And such theologies leave me in both senses cold, cold-hearted and uninterested. When he says his true theology just stirs a praise that makes you want to sing, or at least pray. And that's what Paul does. He just erupts in praise. And that's what verse, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So these aren't just, I had a debate with you. Remember, I made these points. Don't make me come there and argue with you again. No. It is a heart overwhelmed. And that's why his heart is so stirred, because how can you turn away from this? What is wrong with you people, he sort of says. Because it's such glorious, it's not just truth, it's glorious truth of a glorious God who designed a glorious salvation. Why would you muddy the waters? But Paul gives to us such an example that God's word is not the verbiage on a page. It's not mindless information. It's not philosophy to be debated. It is a message of glorious grace from a glorious God. And through all eternity, we won't grow tired of reveling in the wonders of the gospel. And that's Paul's attitude as he opens the door to them, reminding them of what they thought, what they were taught, and bringing them back to that foundation. Our Father, thank you for this glorious gospel, for your glorious grace. Thank you that we might have peace with you. We, who were your enemies. We, who resisted and rebelled. We, who lived for ourselves. In your mercy, you reached down and rescued us. Nothing in ourselves but sin and rebellion. Nothing in you but grace, love, and compassion. And so, Father, with hearts of gratitude we worship, and as we now come to this Lord's table, meet us here that we might delight in your glory and your grace. For I pray it in Jesus' name.